preacher, in Jesus' name. What a privilege it is to gather in his name. What a privilege it is to gather and to worship him and to sing songs. I was reminded again this morning of the blessing of songwriters that penned the hymns. And today we are beneficiaries of so much. Much more than we realize. And we see today, we live today, we assume that every age experienced the same blessings that we do. And it's true that privilege in Christ, every age, God was meaningful to them. Christ was their all in all, could be their all in all. But today we are an extremely blessed people. We have a heritage that we enjoy, a heritage that has influenced us tremendously, a heritage that has blessed us. We are very privileged. Thinking about the Sunday school lesson and the work of Christ and the privileges in Christ today, we are very, very blessed. So this isn't a new thought to you. I believe that Brother Ryan last Sunday in his devotional talked about the 500th anniversary of Anabaptism. In the last numbers of weeks, I've been thinking about this anniversary and doing some reading and listening to some talks given on Anabaptism and the special emphasis that is being put on it, attention that's being given to it, because of the 500th anniversary coming up here on January 21, 1525 was the date of the first recorded or first rebaptism that we have record of, I believe. We'll look at that a little later on. And so there's a fair amount of emphasis that surrounds this 500th anniversary. And I thought about a message on the 500th anniversary of Anabaptism. I've been working on that the last little while and number of weeks, and I don't consider myself to be much of a historian, so most of what I learn I need to reread, things that I know I need to or have known I need to reread and look at again. But I'd like to just think about this just a bit. As I thought about a title for the message today, last Sunday we received our Pilgrim Witness in our mailboxes, and I opened that up last Sunday afternoon and I saw the article in there by Steve Swigert on Anabaptism and the first installment of a number of articles that will be coming in the Witness in the months following. And so I thought, well, maybe we're overdoing the emphasis. I'm just curious. Like on the men's side, I like 18 years and older. I'd like to know how many people read that article in the Witness. Now I'd like to see a raise of hands of all of those of you that are 18 or older. Okay. I really, and it's not a, I'm not scolding, okay? Because I don't always read all the articles in the Witness. I haven't over the past years. But I'd like to encourage us to take advantage of the study that men do and take advantage of our history and the story of our forefathers and the story of our faith, as it were, and how that impacts us today. We'll look at some of that a little later on. And so this anniversary is marked from the date January 21, 1525, when George Blaurock, Conrad Grebel, Felix Munz, and others met in the home of Felix Munz's mother. And it's a little unclear of all the exact details, of course, but there were others there. It wasn't just them. And it was here that George Blaurock implored Conrad Grebel to baptize him with believer's baptism, which Conrad consented, and then they asked Blaurock to baptize them. George Blaurock was sometimes referred to as the Apostle Paul of that era. He was a forthright man. He was not afraid to move ahead, but these men moved in faith. There are some questions that we could ask. Was this actually the birth of Anabaptism? Was this the first rebaptizing with believer's baptism? The answers to these questions we don't know. I believe that it was not. There were groups prior to this time, that remnant groups that had risen up in Europe, and from time to time, we'll look at that just a little later on, that endeavored to practice the scriptures. And so more than likely there were others, but this was an era of time that there was not a believer's baptism practiced. Was this the only and initial event? Were the ideas and beliefs of the Swiss Brethren their own ideas? What prompted these men to differ from the early reformers, such as Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther and others? John Calvin would have been an early reformer. What was it that prompted them to differ from these early reformers? In fact, Conrad Grebel and George Blaurock and Felix Mons were men who served with him. Conrad Grebel, I believe, was a priest under the direction of Ulrich Zwingli. What was it that caused them to and prompted them to differ? Are we placing too much emphasis on a particular point in time? Is it right that we look back to a few men as the founders of our faith? There's some fairly strong statements that are made sometimes about our Anabaptists and the origins of our faith. Are we placing too much emphasis on this? Are we Anabaptists, or are we Bible-believing and practicing Christians? Think about that. Are we Anabaptists, or are we Bible-believing and practicing Christians? And I believe that those are all fair questions to ask. One of the things that we need to remember in studying history, in whatever era of time we're studying, whether it's more recent church history, whether it's history from the 1500s, we're reading the stories of men. And they're human. But as we read the stories of men that had given their lives to God and were wholly following him, there are things, of course, that we can learn and challenges and lessons for our day today. A couple of reasons I believe that it's good to remember this date, or that we remember the date, is that it's the first record of believers' baptism in this era of time. It's the first recorded rebaptism, the first recorded believers' baptism that was done. And this was more than just simply casually deciding that we're at a Y in the road and we're just kind of going to go this way. These men were warned by the authorities. Believers' baptism was a subject of the debates. And this step was a step of faith. These men were rebaptized that evening with the full knowledge and awareness that it would probably cost their lives. They knew that. And so it was a step of tremendous faith. It was a weighty choice, and it was not just taken lightly. And so because of that, this date is important. It was a group of men who stepped out and there's a following after that decision, a following that has happened after that decision that we're not able to comprehend. And the far-reaching effects and the far-reaching influence of these of the decisions that night. Another reason that I believe it's important to remember this date is that for many of us, we are of Swiss Anabaptist descent. Not everyone, but many of us. And is that important? Well, it is and it isn't. I believe that we should care about those in the past who made right choices that made it possible for us to know the story of Christ, to know the scriptures today. If you aren't from Swiss Anabaptist descent, these men had a tremendous influence on other groups and other areas. And the other fact is that today our heritage, our acceptance in the family of God isn't dependent on our Swiss heritage. It's a heritage of faith, and so no matter who you are this morning, if you claim Christ as your Savior, if He has cleansed you from sin, then we're all part of this heritage of faith. And we need to remember that. And so it is important, but it's not the most important. And thirdly, the Swiss Brethren's stance for truth grew into a movement that others across Europe heard about and identified with. And so it's an important event. Starting points are important. It's not necessarily the date itself, but the foundation or motivation that prompted a new beginning. Think about that. Think about your wedding anniversary date. Is that important? Like, seriously, in your marriage, does just knowing the date really make or break your marriage? Well, it's having a good marriage involves so much more. In fact, the date sort of, sometimes men forget it. But if you don't care about your wedding anniversary date, it probably says something about how you feel about your marriage. You see what I'm saying? And so, starting points are important. Not necessarily the date itself, but the foundation or motivation that prompted this new beginning. What was it? Why was it important? The cause of which we identify with molds and shapes who we are. I thought about that even with our Pilgrim Conference. And we don't talk about this much. Pilgrim Conference officially formed, I believe, the 1st of January of 1992, if I remember right. And there were statements that were written, there were messages preached that endeavored to identify the vision of the new group. And we have some of that written down. We look at that from time to time. Is that important? Is January 1st, 1992 important? Well, it is and it isn't. But it's the vision behind it. It's the vision that motivated the provision of this conference that we identified with, and it molds and shapes who we are today for sure. And the visions that we identify with today mold and shape who we are and who we will be and who our families will be in the future. And so it's important that we remember and identify with a godly cause. Now, thinking a little bit about the apostolic age, the apostolic era, to the time of the Reformation. Of course, the church was founded by Jesus Christ. We have the age of the apostles. We have the early church fathers. During that time and after that, there was severe persecution under the Roman rule for about 250 years. And then in 313 AD, we have Constantine beginning to be interested in Christianity. And I didn't do much study. I didn't do any study at all on Constantine and the writings that surrounded his, that explain his thought and his intent. But as the Roman Empire imbibed Christianity and promoted Christianity, and eventually, I think around 380, it was declared to be the state religion. What was the purpose of all that? Was Constantine a godly man? Did he have interest in godly principles and high ideals? Was he an early reformer? Basically, it was an attempt to unify the huge and vast Roman Empire because there were religious factions throughout the empire. And when you have a group of people that you want to pull together in a unifying effort, differences in religion gets in the way, doesn't it? When you believe that the state and the church are one. And so it was an attempt to unify the empire, to maybe even provide a utopia of world peace. And so by 380, Christianity was declared the state religion. It was because the state dictated your belief. Everyone was to be a Christian. Well, we know today that, just in simple terms, that Christianity is a heart condition. It's not a law that's imposed upon a group of people. And so therefore, since hearts didn't change, there was a bringing in of pagan practices and a unifying and joining together of a lot of paganism with Christian practices as well. And over the next, another thought that I just wanted to bring out here is that in the middle or dark ages, medieval times under Roman rule, you had the king or the emperor who was at the top or sovereign, and then the common people were considered or were referred to as the subjects. And I want you to think about, I'm just going to share this now because it's important, I believe, that in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church had the same type of rule in the church. In other words, you had the Pope, and the common people were the subjects. The Anabaptists differed in their belief on the fact that they believed that everyone was on the same level in Christ, and they were a part of a brotherhood. And the church leaders were not up here someplace, but they referred to each other as their brethren. And that's one of the reasons that this group of people there in Switzerland came to be known as the Swiss Brethren. They would call themselves brethren, and those around began to refer to them as the Swiss Brethren. The Pope and those in religious hierarchy and the common people or peasants you had, and the common people were kept in the dark much of the time. Over the next century, there were small remnant groups that endeavored to return to biblical truth. You have groups like the Waldensians. It's a familiar group, but there were many, many other groups. In 1160, Peter Waldo was a man who is sometimes believed maybe to be the founder of the Waldensian group, although he was probably just a continuation of that group of people. He was a wealthy merchant of Lyons in France. He had employed a priest to translate the Gospels and a few other New Testament books from Latin to French. And I'd like to read just an excerpt out of this book, The Swiss Anabaptists. And incidentally, this was written by Gerald Weaver's brother, Claire, I believe. But it's a little study guide book that just brings together a number of truths that are easy to read and understand. But he says this, that in relation to Peter Waldo, in AD 1180, he helped to form a church of pious men who shared his convictions. He abandoned his merchant vocation, dispersed all his material goods to the poor, and assumed the role of a public teacher of the doctrines of Christianity as held forth in the Word of God. He was bitterly opposed by the authorities of his day, but this only served to multiply the number of his followers. The first established churches were in France. Later, churches were established in Lombardy, and from there they spread to every province of Europe. One author writes that, quote, they propagated their sect with incredible rapidity, that neither fire nor sword nor the most cruel inventions of merciless persecution could damp their zeal nor entirely ruin their cause, end of quote. And so you see that that these men, prior to the Anabaptist movement as we know it, were stepping out. And there were groups such as the Waldensians, maybe not as large as that group, that stepped out in faith over this time as well. So you see their faith, their commitment, their endurance. There's a number of other developments that happened in the secular world over this time that we could look at. In 1436, Gutenberg invented the printing press, which made Bibles a lot more readily available and at a price that many more of the common people could afford. And as there's just a lot of influences that came together, some writers infer, at least, that the Anabaptist movement of the 1500s was a result of some of the political and religious unrest and the developments that were happening economically and some of the modern developments and inventions that came. And one of the things that I believe is that those things all had an influence. But finally, Anabaptism with George Blaurock and Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, it was a step of faith. It was an understanding of the scriptures and the work of God in their hearts that helped them to step out in faith. How do we fit into this picture today? The story of the Anabaptists is a story of faith, it's a story of commitment, and it's a story of endurance. And as I have been, you know, studying and reading some articles in relation to Anabaptism, and those are the thoughts that came to my mind. I'd like to entitle the message this morning, Faith, Commitment, and Endurance. And I believe it's those three things, those three ingredients, that those three principles that guided our forefathers in the past and are the same principles that need to guide us today. I had thought about a title, 500 Years of Anabaptism, - Faith, Commitment, and Endurance. I thought about a title, Committed to an Eternal Cause. And it is all principles that we need today. Faith, commitment, and endurance. How will our story read? Are we adhering to the same principles of faith and practice as did these men? I'd like to invite you to Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus came to this earth, and he came with a call to repentance. He came with a call to faith and commitment and endurance, didn't he? That was the call of Christ. It was the teaching of Christ. And it was the call and the teaching of the apostles. And so there's many passages, many verses that we could use for a text today. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 and then 11 through 14. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and we know what he's referring to, the cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, the cloud of faithful men. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And down to verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, It yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Faith, commitment, and endurance. Verse 2 says we're to look unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher. And it refers to this cloud of witnesses that is to be an antidote for weariness and an antidote for this weight that can easily beset us. And it's to be an encouragement as we run with patience. It's a cloud of witnesses. As I thought about this list that we have in Hebrews 11, and of course there were many, many other faithful in the Old Testament. And here we are today in 2025, the cloud of witnesses. So, how big is a cloud? Like the clouds vary in size, don't they? Like you see a cloud can be a huge cloud. Do we know how big the clouds are? Do we know how big this cloud of witnesses is? The many, 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 many faithful in the past that have made choices to give their lives to Christ and to yield their hearts and lives to Him, the cloud covers and enshrouds. And we want to be part of that as we move through life as well. We want to be a part of that huge group of witnesses, those that were witnesses of the faith, witnesses to the faith, and the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is the author, or He's the beginner. His life and death penned the lines of the story of salvation. He's the author. His life and death penned the lines of the story of salvation. He is also the finisher of our faith. Revelation 21 and verse 6, "And He said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And Jesus is the author, He is the finisher, He is the one who has the authority to give of the water of the fountain of life freely. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." All those that obey Him. And so He is the author of salvation. There are requirements. There are entrance requirements into the kingdom. And Christ is the author of eternal salvation. He has set the standards. He has set the rules. He said in John chapter 10 that He is the door to the fold. And we need to go through Him. He is the good shepherd. And He is the door. He is the author. He is the beginning and the end. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, I like to read verses 1 through 3 and then verse 6. Thinking about faith. Faith. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And Harold mentioned the word paradox few minutes ago, and that's what we have in this verse, a paradox. Faith is the substance. Substance is something you can get a hold of, you can touch it, you can feel it, you can lift it, you can move it. It's the substance of things that are just hoped for. Things that are hoped for are things that we don't have yet, things that we can't see. and it's evidence of things that are not seen. That's faith. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. And so the sobering fact this morning is that we need faith. We need faith. Faith must be a part of our experience. It is through faith that we reach out to Christ. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our forefathers believed that God was, that he is. And they believed that he was alive, and they believed that he had a claim in their life. And they believed that they had a responsibility to follow the scriptures and follow the direction of God in humility. Faith in a sovereign, all-seeing God. Faith that what he allows in our life, he will also enable us to be an overcomer. Recently, in reading Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, I was impressed with how that those letters were written to the church. They were written to church leaders. They were written to those, to the church as a group. They were written to the leaders that were giving direction to the church. But each one of those letters finally comes down to the end and proclaimed a blessing on individuals, a blessing on each person as an overcomer. To him that overcometh. And so our churches today are made up of individuals. We today are no stronger than what the individuals that make up this congregation are. And faith in God is a personal faith. It's a personal walk. It's a personal belief. It's a personal choice. And verse 6 that says that, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. Our faith is personal. We have assurance of our redemption and forgiveness of sins. It's part of our faith in God, our faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Assurance. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing is not only listening. Hearing is not only recognizing the words that are spoken, but it's also trusting, believing, accepting, and obeying the scriptures. Hearing, faith cometh by hearing. And as we accept the scriptures, and as we accept the truths and the promises, our faith continues to grow. It's a faith that creates a thirst for the word of God. A faith that creates a hunger after righteousness. A determination to obey the teachings of the word. So why is it that we care about the details of the word? Why is it that we're concerned about the size of our sister's coverings? Why is it? Because we believe the word. We believe and we take the word literally for what it means and what it says. It's a faith with a determination to obey the teachings of the word. It's a living faith that changes our lives every day of the week. And it was one of the points, that was one of the points where the Anabaptist brethren differed from the Protestant leaders and the reformers. Was that the reformers came to the point where they were ready to accept anyone at communion and serve communion to those who were not living faithfully throughout the week. And it was one of the points of contention. But it's a living faith that changes our lives every day of the week. It's a faith that works. Christ is our all in all. Next, let's look at commitment. And I have four points that we need to be committed to. We need to be committed to the blood of Christ, committed to the cause of Christ, committed to the church of Christ, and committed to the work of Christ. And we are committed to the blood of Christ. We've already looked at that. We looked at that in our Sunday school lesson. But salvation is not in sacraments. It's not in buying indulgences. But salvation is through the blood of Christ alone. We are committed to salvation by faith in Him. In Hebrews chapter 6, and this was referred to already this morning, maybe not this verse, but this thought. He says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And I always like to picture the Old Testament tabernacle, and we're there in our Sunday school lessons. When Christ was died on the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, it was a work of God. It was Christ's work on the cross that opened up the way. And it was rent, it was torn from top to bottom. And the work of Christ, the blood of Christ makes it possible so that we have access. We can reach into that which was behind the veil, that which was hidden from the children of Israel, that which only the high priest was able to behold. We're saved by the blood of Christ, and we're committed to that. Secondly, we're committed to the cause of Christ. The cause is eternal. It's a call to a life of holiness. The Swiss brethren argued that the church needed to be pure. Communion is reserved for those who live holy lives, those who are careful during the week. I already referred to this. I did want to read just a few paragraphs from this book again. But they believed that Christians are to walk in carefulness. Jesus taught self-denial. And they believed that self-denial touched every area of life. How they lived, how they related to the government officials. They were clear that they would be obedient to the civil requirements of the law, civil requirements of their communities. But as it related to faith, as it related to their religion, that was separate from the civil authorities' role and responsibility. Says here that it is very evident that the Swiss brethren practice modesty, simplicity, uniformity, and separation in their clothing. One Swiss writer, and this was not an Anabaptist, this was a man writing about his observations of the Anabaptists. He said this, that they avoided costly clothing, they wore coarse cloth, broad felt hats, and carried no weapons. Another wrote in 1531 that they insisted upon modest apparel and condemned outward adornment. In 1561, the same writer states, "These want to have nothing in common with or like the world, because it is written, 'You shall not be conformed to the world.' Therefore, like a new order of monks, they make rules about clothing, whereof, of what form and shape, how long, wide, or big they shall be. Herewith they reject all costly clothing and ornamentation. They call all those heathen who make use of these worldly things." And he adds that they also condemn frivolity, parties, rowdy songs, and musical instruments, as well as oaths and the bearing of weapons. In 1544, an Anabaptist wrote of a certain person who was clothed like a brother, which simply is stating and helping us to understand that the Anabaptists cared about all areas of life, including how they dressed and how they appear. They gave humility a high regard, and be worthwhile to look at some of that as well. But we are committed to the cause of Christ. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Thirdly, We are committed to the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to spend much time here. Lord willing, I'd like to bring a message on in relation to the church and look at some of the thought and teaching of the Anabaptists in relation to that. But we cannot give Christ his rightful place in our hearts without acknowledging and recognizing his church. And the New Testament is full of the fact and the teaching that the church is the body of Christ. It's a visible group of believers. And the Anabaptists were not ashamed of that whatsoever, even in times of persecution, even in hiding. They gathered together as a brotherhood of believers as much as they possibly could. The century preceding the Reformation, there were various known remnant groups that formed as a result of someone's vision for scriptural church life. And they unashamedly practiced what the scriptures teach about church life and brotherhood and unity in the brotherhood and submission in the brotherhood. And fourthly, we are committed to the work of Christ in our hearts and lives. Jesus said that we're to go into all the world and share the gospel. Brother Roger referred to those verses already this morning. It's the work of Christ. And our work today, our calling today, is not simply and merely being noticed and seen as God's children. It's not simply being recognized as Mennonites today. But we are a part of a calling. We are a part of a group of believers that is called of Christ to spread the gospel message, to go into all the world. The Swiss brethren believed it was wrong and disgraceful not to share a testimony of their faith, even when they were persecuted for it. They believed strongly that if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a believer, then you're not going to hide it, even if it cost your life. Their observers and critics heard their testimonies expressed, even in times of severe ridicule and persecution. We are called, we are committed to the work of Christ. Christ taught that in his kingdom was a kingdom of love. It was a kingdom of righteousness. It was a kingdom where his people gathered together as a group and served him as a congregation. We are committed to the work of Christ in spreading the gospel message. And I wonder today, I was really challenged with the fact of the unashamed outward expressions that the Anabaptists gave to their faith, even in times of persecution. You know, I'm quiet even when I'm talking to someone who I believe would appreciate my testimony. How would I fare in times of persecution? Are we faithful in the work of Christ, in representing him, in spreading the gospel, in sharing a message of hope and encouragement? And then thirdly, our commitment to endurance, our call to endurance. And we have that here in these verses in Hebrews. He says that there's this great cloud of witnesses that should be an encouragement to us, to help us to lay aside the weights and the things that drag us down. Actually, this word weight is singular. To lay aside the weight, every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It's a singular. What is he referring to here? What is this weight? What is it that can easily beset us? And he says then that we would run with patience. That word patience means endurance. It means continuance. It means not giving up. It means steadfastness and steadiness. Steadiness is the word that I like to think of. with this word patience. It's someone who simply plugs on and drives on. That's steady in his Christian life. That doesn't react to the challenges that come. It's not easily discouraged when he fails. It's this besetting sin of giving up and not running with patience. And so we need endurance. The Anabaptist expressed a life of endurance. Mark chapter 13, verse 13 says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Endure to the end. How is it that we that do not face persecution, we're not hated of all men for Christ's name's sake? How is it that we can relate to the besetting sin, can't we? If I would ask you for a raise of hands, how many of you sometimes feel like giving up in the Christian life or have struggled with that? We would probably all raise our hands. But let's just press on. We have tremendous blessings. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." God expects us to press on. We're called to endurance. Our natural tendency is to shy away, to avoid, to walk around hard things. And our current surrounding culture influences us to believe that life should be comfortable, that when life is right, it's going to be nice. And when life is right, I can do the things that I want to do and have the money for what I want. But that's not the Bible way. That's not what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that these people were walking such an extremely different path of life that the world felt like they weren't even worthy that these individuals should be part of the world anymore. They were killed and they were persecuted and burned at the stake, of whom the world was not worthy. Where are we today? How will our story be told? I believe that we need to continue telling the story of our forefathers, not because of who they are, not because of who we are, but because it's a story of faith. It's a story of men and women who gave up their lives for the kingdom's sake, gave up their lives for following Christ, and counted their faith, their commitment, they counted endurance of higher value than even life itself. We sang a song this morning, and I saw that it was written in the 1600s, I believe, late 1600s. And it was translated by John Wesley. And one of those verses implies, he uses the word flesh, implies that the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ, was maybe more than just simply giving up a few things, but it was giving up, willing to sacrifice even his body. And so this morning, we call ourselves Anabaptists sometimes. That term is used rather loosely. People identify today with the Anabaptist way of life. How will our story read? How will our story read? Is it possible to unduly idolize our heritage and our forefathers? Well, of course it is. But let's be men and women of faith. Let's be ready to take up the cross daily and follow him, so that our children and grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, can look back and there's a heritage of faith that they can be blessed by. And it's not that the, in other words, as we read the scriptures, they are a light to our path. But you know, when there's a path that's already made, it's a lot easier to walk. And may we be faithful in our life, that our lives would carve out a path that others could follow. May God help us to that end. Let's kneel for prayer.